Our text is Luke chapter 4, verses 9 through 13. Before we read the scriptures together, let's go to the Lord in prayer again to seek His help. O Lord, how sweet are Your words to our taste, sweeter than honey to our mouths. May You grant us understanding of Your truth by the illumination of the Holy Spirit. And may our minds be transformed to love the truth and to hate every falsehood. Grant that we may know and love You through our Lord Jesus Christ evermore. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Again, I want to invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word. Luke chapter 4, beginning at verse 9. And He took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, He will command His angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered him, It is said, You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. We've been looking here at the temptations of the Lord Jesus Christ as He has been baptized. He is getting ready to enter His public ministry, and He goes through this period of trial before coming into His public work. We've seen that He was tempted first in the area of His appetite, as the devil tempted Him to turn a stone into bread, to feed Himself, but apart from the leading of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus overcame that temptation with a greater hunger for the glory of God. And then we saw how Jesus was tempted in the area of ambition. I will give you all the kingdoms of this world without any suffering. All you have to do is bow down to me and acknowledge my authority. That was the devil's offer. And Jesus overcame this temptation with a greater ambition, one for the glory of God. And here we find Jesus tempted in the area of His trust, in the area of His faith, to simply take God at His word and live obediently, live trustingly in His relationship with God. Jesus overcomes this temptation to test His Father, as He put it, by hoping in the faithfulness of God. Satan tempted Jesus here to prove God's protection by, so we might say, forcing God to act, manipulating God to perform on our timetable. He takes Jesus to Jerusalem, to the temple. And I do think that here there is significance in this event and in this temptation for Jesus to demonstrate who He is as the Son of God to the people that are gathered at the temple. Now, many commentators would say that's not the case because there are no crowds of people mentioned in the text. And that's I warrant that point. But this text fits into a larger picture in Luke's narrative, both from the Gospel of Luke and continuing into the book of Acts, in which the temple is seen as a place of revelation, where God makes Himself known, and particularly where God makes His plan of redemption through Jesus Christ known to His people. It is a place of God's revealing. We saw that in the earlier chapters of Luke, where Simeon and Anna both meet Jesus at the temple and then begin to proclaim God's redemption through Jesus to the people that were gathered there. We'll see the shift that Luke takes us on as the temple of the place of sacrifice, as the place of worship and of prayer and of revelation, as that shifts from the temple to the cross. As Luke unfolds the history of God's redemption, he will show us how God shifts the focus of his revelation from the temple and its sacrificial apparatus to the cross with God's final sacrifice for sin. But here, Satan takes Jesus to the temple as a place of revelation and says, "Let's show everyone who you are. Let's show them all that you're the Son of God. Throw yourself down from here. God will have to be true to his word, right? He has said that he will protect you. He has said that he will not allow your foot to even be dashed against a stone. But he will bear you up on angels' wings to protect you." Here, the language even of describing this event, the pinnacle of the temple, and you can read all the scholarly debates about what the pinnacle of the temple was. Some think it was a corner of a temple that overlooked the Kidron Valley and therefore was extremely high place. You know, others suggest it was one of the porches of the temple. But no matter where it was, the language that's used here is the wing of the temple, which may have, and I think probably does, have some allusion to Psalm 91. In Psalm 91, which is the text that Satan quotes here, in verse 4 it says, "Under his wings you will find protection." So it says, though Satan takes Jesus here to this place, a place of God's presence, where God has placed his name, and says, here under the wings of God, on the wing of the temple, here, cast yourself down. If God is going to be true to this promise anywhere, surely he will be true to it here, of all places, under the very shadow of his wings. Now, we've read Psalm 91, and you've heard over and over again the language of God's faithfulness to deliver, his faithfulness to protect his anointed, his king. And so, Satan is appealing to that theme, and he says, "Jesus, what's the matter? Don't you trust him? Don't you believe that his word is true? Why don't we prove that his word is true? Why don't we prove his faithfulness right here and now? Let's put God's faithfulness to the test." Now, this is always a danger when we take a verse of Scripture or a line of Scripture and we remove it from its context. We can make it say almost anything we want. There are those who have said that a text without a context is a pretext. And this is how Satan is using Scripture. Now, it's not just that we need the context of Psalm 91, or that we just need the context of the Psalms, but we need the context in which the Scriptures place us as human beings, the context of our relationship to God, of who God is in relation to us. Because here Satan would have us treating God as though we are on equal terms with him, as though the covenant in which God enters with us is one in which we are on equal terms with God. So that we can say, "Well, I'm not sure that I'm satisfied in this agreement. I'd like to see a little proof, God, that the things that you have said will actually come to be. I'd like to see some evidence that your word is true." So Satan would have Jesus here in his humanity, representing Israel, representing us, representing humanity, say to God, "I'm going to put you to the test. I'm going to put your faithfulness on the line. Okay, and we're going to prove once and for all whether you are faithful." You see, that's entirely backwards. We're not on equal terms with God. He is God and we are not. Now, Jesus, of course, is God. But we understand that Jesus is representing us here. He stands in our humanity here under this temptation. And he recognizes that it is right and good for God to test us. He can prove us all day long. That is his prerogative. He is God. But we cannot reverse those roles and act as though we can put God on the line. as we read Psalm 91, you're reminded there in verse 2 of that psalm that as the psalmist says, I will say to God, you are my God in whom I trust. Now you see, that is the appropriate attitude that a man ought to have toward God, is one of trust. I am going to trust you. I'm not going to test you, God. I'm going to trust you. This is what you have said in your word that I am to do. This is what you have promised will be the outcome of all things. I'm going to trust that what you have said is true and live accordingly. He says later in that psalm, 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. Now, some commentators believe, and I am inclined to follow them in this, that these verses actually refer to the wilderness generation in which an entire generation of Israelites died in the wilderness because of their unbelief. It was over a course of 40 years. Not all of them died in miraculous ways. Some of them died in a natural, we might say natural way in the desert. But the entire generation died because of their unbelief. They didn't trust God. And so they wouldn't obey God when he told them to go in and take the land. And so here he says to them, thousands and ten thousands of people that died in the wilderness because of unbelief. And he says, but you, your eyes will see the recompense of the wicked. In other words, this younger generation who grew up in the wilderness, who witnessed their parents' unbelief, and who witnessed the judgment of God against that unbelief, are to take note of this so that they will not be unbelieving, but that they will trust, they will obey. And he says, I will be with him in trouble, in verse 15 of that psalm. They were getting close to the end of the psalm. We've heard all this language of deliverance and protection and so forth. And we get to verse 15, he says, I will be with him in trouble, which should tell us that God is not promising a trouble-free life. He's not speaking to his anointed king. He's not speaking to his chosen people and saying to them, I'm going to protect you and you'll never experience any hardship. You'll never experience any of the hardship and labor and toil of this world because I'm going to show you my favor and shield you from all of that. No, he says, in the midst of trouble, in the midst of trials, I will be with you. His saving presence is promised to us with a final reward of life in verse 16. And I will grant you life. And you will know my salvation. That's the reward. Now, there's a great irony in Satan using this text to try to move Jesus to tempt the Father or to test the Father. And that is found in verse 13 of Psalm 91. It says, you will tread on the lion and the adder. The young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. Now, no one can read that and not hear the echo of Genesis 3:15 that the seed of woman would crush the serpent's head. So here again is a reaffirmation that God is going to deliver not just from enemies in general, but from the great enemy, from the serpent himself. That he will be destroyed underfoot. Trampled. This text, in fact, was used in Second Temple Judaism, this time period in which Jesus and the apostles lived, was used as an exorcism text. So when you had exorcists, as we read in the Gospels of exorcists who were going out around trying to cast demons out of people, they would appeal to this text as an authority in casting out a demon. And so here's the devil coming to Jesus and using this text just a few verses earlier than verse 13, trying to tempt Jesus to put God to the test. But Jesus knows the whole psalm. And he says, don't you get it, Satan? just by trusting God, not putting him to the test, but trusting him, I will crush you. I will trample you in the dust by faith and the obedience that comes from faith. Jesus, of course, in the next set of verses, quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 16 when he says, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." But the verse goes on to say, "As your fathers did at Massah." Now, what did their fathers do at Massah? Well, they complained that they were thirsty. They complained against God. They complained against his plan. They said, "This is a bad idea. This was a stupid idea. What are we doing out here? We could be in Egypt drinking fresh water and eating meat and lentils and soup. We could have it all." They actually charged, you can read this in Exodus 17, that's where the narrative is told. They said, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Now you remember that God was visibly manifested among the people. He was there at a pillar of cloud, a glorious cloud by day. He was there at the pillar of fire by night, in the midst of the camp, leading the people in the wilderness. But here they are, they become thirsty, and they don't see any water. They're in a desert. And they say, "My camelback's about out of water. Where's God? Is he really among us?" Moses doesn't know what to do with the people's complaint. He is beside himself. "God, why did you ask me to lead these people out here into the wilderness? I don't know what to do with them." And God says to Moses, "I will stand before you on the rock, and you shall strike the rock." So you get the picture here that God is painting. The people have complained against him. In doing so, they have brought a penalty upon themselves because they're rebelling against God. But rather than smiting them for their rebellion, which is the just penalty for it, he says, "Moses, smite me. I'm going to stand before you on the rock. You strike the rock. And then what will happen? Water will come from it and the people will drink." So God takes the punishment that was due for their rebellion. And in the process, what does he do? He provides a river in the midst of this desert so that his people can be refreshed and have life. But this is always a temptation for us, and that is to demand the reward for faith and obedience before believing and obeying. We don't want to follow God in the dusty, dry desert with our tongue stuck to the roof of our mouth until we see the water. We say, "Well, I want to see the river first. If I don't see a river, then I don't want to follow. I don't want to obey. I'm not going to trust." Here, the people are calling God into question. They're calling his faithfulness into question. Will he really be faithful to bring us out of Egypt and into a land flowing with milk and honey? Because so far he's only brought us into a desert. They're calling into question God's wisdom. When they complain against this plan, they are basically saying that, "God, this is a dumb plan. Who in their right mind would bring a slave people into the wilderness where there's no water and there's no food? This is a bad idea." They're challenging here the wisdom of God. When they say, "Was it because there were not enough graves in Egypt that you brought us out here to the desert to die?" They call into question the goodness of God. God is cruel, just like Pharaoh. He's a tyrant, and he's brought us out here in the wilderness just to bury us in the sand. They call into question God's righteousness, and we do this every time that we complain against God about our circumstance in life, and we say, this isn't right. We usually say, this isn't fair. And we're testing, we are questioning the righteousness of God. But that is to get the relationship backwards. It isn't for man to put God to the test. It is for man to trust God. And yes, it is for God to test man. God tested Adam. He tested Israel in the wilderness. We see him testing his own son, clothed in our humanity, standing in our place here in the wilderness. He has put him to the test. But it is not for man to test God. So how does Jesus overcome this temptation? Well, he resisted the devil with hope in the faithfulness of God. Now, what is hope? Hope is trust. It is faith in the future promise of God, the promise of God for the future. It's not something that I see now. It's not something that I'm experiencing now. It's something that's laid up for me, but it is assured to me by God. He has given his word. And so my trusting that is hope. So Jesus resists the devil with this hope in the faithfulness of God. God will be true. God will be faithful. Jesus says, answer the devil, it is said. Now, some people see here the language of it is said being mere stylistic variation, because so far Jesus has said it is written, and then the devil says it is written, and now Jesus says it is said. And some people say, well, Luke just didn't want us to get tired of hearing it is written, so he varied it up and said it is said. And that's possible. We do find that there's, you know, variation. Although, you know, it's interesting. I was just reading this the other day in a book. You know, we teach our children, and pretty much this is how I was taught, that good writing, you know, isn't redundant, right? You don't keep using the same word over and over again. You vary your terms, right, so that you're not boring, right? And this guy was saying that in a Hebrew culture, mothers would have told their children the exact opposite. That good writing repeats the word, repeats that word, the same concept using the same word to drive home the point, to drive home the idea. And so I don't think the biblical writers were quite as obsessed with variation in style as what we tend to be. But in the Gospel of Matthew, in the parallel account of this, Matthew records him saying, it is written, it is written, it is written. But here in Luke, we read, it is said. And perhaps Jesus is not merely varying. And Luke, in his translation of Jesus' statement, isn't merely using variation here, but is responding to the devil's misappropriation of the words, it is written. It's as though Jesus is saying to the devil, you have read the text out loud, but you haven't actually repeated what is said in the text. You haven't heard what God is saying. Psalm 91 is not an invitation to test God. Psalm 91 is a call to believe and to obey God, to simply take him at his word. And so Jesus, in responding to the devil's temptation, he quotes Deuteronomy 6:16. This is what God is saying. God is saying this. Don't test me. I'm not open to testing. I won't be subject to your testing, to your scrutiny. I'm God and you are man. Deuteronomy chapter 6. God goes on to say in verse 17, you shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes, which he has commanded you. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may go well with you and that you may go in and take possession of the good land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers by thrusting out all your enemies from before you as the Lord promised you. So to summarize, don't test me, but trust me. Trust me, and when, as you trust me, you will be obedient to my word, and I will take care of it. I will take care of everything. I will take care of your enemies, and I will give you what I've promised. It is not for man to require something of God, but to give to God what he requires. You think of these words being applied now in this new context as Jesus faces the enemy of God's people. Satan is telling Jesus to do the opposite of what God has said. Don't test me. And he's saying, come on, Jesus, come on up here to the pinnacle of the temple and throw yourself down and let's test the faithfulness of God. Will he keep his word or not? And Jesus answers, no, I won't test him, but I will trust him and I will be simply obedient to him. And he knows the promise here. When you trust me, when you are obedient to me, I'll give you the land. You know, Jesus possesses the nations as his inheritance. Psalm 2. I will thrust out your enemies from before you. And here's Jesus facing the enemy of the people of God. And Jesus says, I'm going to defeat you by obedience. I'm going to defeat you by submitting to the word of God, by trusting in the word of God. Jesus knows that God's faithfulness is proven in the context of man's obedience, not as a response to man's whims and demands. Hophni and Phinehas thought that they could manipulate God, twist his arm to get him to go along with them, to get him to go along with their fight. They were in a war with the Philistines, and they were losing miserably. And they were losing the war because Hophni and Phinehas had been wicked as priests at the temple. They'd been abusing the people of God. They'd been abusing the sacrifices of God, not treating God as holy. And the people were following in this disregard for God. And so God was giving them into the hands of their enemies. They're falling to the Philistines. So Hophni and Phinehas get this bright idea and they said, you know, we're going to take the Ark of the Covenant that represents the presence of God among Israel and we're going to bring it into battle with us. And then God will have to act. Because if he doesn't, I mean, how does that make him look? Right? So we're going to force God to help us. We're going to force God to deliver us from our enemies. And you know what happened? Hophni and Phinehas were killed in battle, and the Ark of the Covenant was taken captive by the Philistines. Now, God still got his glory over the Philistines, and you can read the rest of the story for yourself to see that he didn't allow the Philistines to boast and triumph over him because they stole the Ark of the Covenant. He reduced them to humility until they acknowledged his power, his authority. But think of that, how Hophni and Phinehas thought that they could manipulate God. This is very similar to what Satan wants Jesus to do in putting God to the test. But contrast that with David in his wars of the Lord, his wars of Yahweh. This, I like the way that Abigail speaks of David's warfare when he is going to kill her husband because of his insolence. David was not king yet. He was still running from Saul, but he'd been protecting this man's flocks. And he felt like there was a just payment that was due to him and to his men. And so he went seeking provisions from Nabal, and Nabal responded by humiliating David's men and really speaking evil of David. And so David is furious and he's going to avenge himself and kill Nabal and all the men of his household. And Nabal's wife, Abigail, comes out and she meets David as he's coming to do this deed. And she blesses David, and she says she recognizes that David has been fighting, as she says it, the wars of Yahweh. And how God has prospered him as he's been fighting the wars of Yahweh. And then she contrasts that with what he's getting ready to do. And she says to him, "Why would you go and soil your hands with blood guilt by trying to defend your own honor? David's not about David's name. David isn't about David's honor. David is about the Lord, and David is about the wars of the Lord, not his own private battles." And David turns back and he blesses Abigail. And later, when God strikes down Nabal, he marries her. He says, "Man, I could use a woman like this close to home." But David, in fighting the wars of the Lord, is trusting in God and simply being obedient to God. And yes, he experiences miraculous deliverances from God in the course of his obedience. And that's the point here, is that God's faithfulness is proven in the course of human obedience, not by our creating a situation in which we try to force God to act and prove himself to us. Somebody from the first service asked if I would comment on something that he was puzzled about in Malachi chapter 3. God says to Israel, "Test me and see," with regard to the tithe. He had accused them of robbing him, you see. And they said, "How have we robbed you?" And he says, "You have robbed me because you have not brought your tithes to me. They belong to me. By not giving them, you are stealing them from me." And you know, it's a difficult thing to let go of our money, isn't it? You look around, you go, the house is kind of dilapidated. I'm scraping by to feed the family. And I don't feel like I have any money left over to give to anybody. And a tenth? A tithe? Well, that seems burdensome. And God says to them, "Test me and see. Bring the tithes into the storehouse and see if I will not open the windows of heaven and provide for you." And so the guy at the 8 o'clock service was like thinking, seems to be a contradiction. Don't test the Lord your God. Test me and see. And I said, well, you see, that is a formal contradiction. It's a mere contradiction in the language, or a seeming contradiction due to the language. It is not a material contradiction, which means there's no contradiction of substance here. Because what is God saying in Malachi? Do some extraordinary thing to test me, to see if I can help. He's saying, be obedient. I've told you to tithe. I've given you very careful instructions in my word about tithing. Be obedient. And in the course of your obedience, do you know what you'll discover? I'm faithful. I'm faithful. I will care for you. I will provide for you. It is not written for us to say, I want something from God. And so let me write out a little bit bigger check this week to see if God, you know, will pad the checking account next week. But simply be obedient. Be obedient. And you will see that I am faithful. So there's no material contradiction here. It's the same thing that God was teaching them in Deuteronomy 6. Don't test me. Trust me. And in trusting me, you know what you will find? I'm faithful. I am trustworthy. And this is what Jesus knows. And this is how Jesus overcomes the devil's temptation here. And as Scripture says, that the devil departed from him until an opportune time. So by his hope in God's faithfulness, Christ thrusts out his enemy. We mustn't think that the more opportune time was simply at the cross. In Luke 22, verse 28, Jesus has his disciples with him on the night when he's to be betrayed, and he says to them, "You are those who stayed with me in my trials." Now, you know he's not talking about the cross, because as soon as this supper is over and they go out to Gethsemane to pray, they all leave him. Okay. They run away. The sheep scatter. But he's talking about that period of his ministry when they followed him. So it'd be like saying, you know, you are the men who've been with me all throughout my ministry. But instead of saying all throughout my ministry, he says during all my trials. See, Jesus' whole life was trial. It was tribulation. It was suffering. He was the man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief. And those who were with him, he says, were with him in his trials. And so Satan kept revisiting Jesus. But even at the cross, you know, he could not crush Jesus' faith. Yes, we know the cry of dereliction, a powerful cry from the soul of Jesus. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me? But you know that psalm that Jesus quotes from the cross goes on to express his hope in God and his confidence in the deliverance of God. No, God isn't going to deliver him from the cross. He's not going to take him down from the cross. He is going to raise him from the dead. So do you know Jesus, with his last words, he says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Even as he is expiring, he is dying, he will not lose his trust, his faith in his Heavenly Father. "Into your hands I commit my spirit." And so what do we do here? I think what we have to do is to adore Jesus Christ for his trust and hope in the Father's protection and faithfulness. We need to behold the Lord Jesus Christ, who was standing in our place, who was clothed in our humanity, trusting in God in the midst of trials, obedient to God. No, it wasn't convenient. It was painful. But he was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And you know, the trials of the Messiah, the trials of Christ, are not over in one sense. They continue in the life of the church. Now, of course, the sufferings of Jesus for the atonement of sin are complete. They are finished, as Jesus said from the cross. So there's no more suffering of Jesus for the atonement of sins. But there is continued trial of the Messiah. That is a saving suffering as the gospel of the kingdom is proclaimed among the nations. Paul refers to this when he talks of filling up the afflictions of Christ. Paul can't add anything to the finished work of Jesus Christ in making atonement for our sins. But what is Paul doing? He's taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. And what happens when he goes into nations hostile to God and proclaims that Jesus is Lord? Tells men that they must turn from their sin. Calls all nations to repent and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, he experiences some affliction, like stonings and beatings. When Saul, before he was converted, when he was seeking to tear down the church and ravage the church and destroy it, Jesus confronted him and said to him, "Why are you persecuting me?" You see, when Stephen was stoned, Jesus was being persecuted. When Saul was locking up men and women for their faith in Jesus Christ, Jesus was being persecuted. Jesus says to Saul, "Why are you persecuting me?" Because in the trials of the church, as we are being faithful witnesses for Jesus Christ in a hostile world, we are sharing in the afflictions of Christ. Not for the atonement of sins, but certainly in a saving, with a saving goal of taking his gospel, the gospel of his kingdom, to the ends of the earth, to the nations. And so when, as we live this way, as we suffer these trials, the trials of Christ, we must learn, like Jesus and in Jesus, to live by faith in the faithfulness of God, hoping in the promises of God and not by sight. This is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:7, as he speaks of the glorious things that are laid up for us. He says, you don't see them now. You can't behold them now. And so we live by faith, believing God, trusting God, not by sight. The river's not there yet, okay? But that doesn't mean we have the right to complain against God. And yes, the way of obedience, it is difficult, and it can be frightening, the prospects that we face being obedient to God. But God says, trust me. And we can in the Lord Jesus Christ. And only in the Lord Jesus Christ will we be able to walk by faith and not by sight. He is the one who has overcome our enemy in a way that's agreeable to who he is and how he governs the world. Let us pray. O Lord Jesus, you are our champion. You have overcome the great dragon. And by your complete obedience to the Father, the devil has been cast down. You chose the course of suffering according to the Father's pleasure, so that we might be redeemed from our sins and reconciled to God. As our Lord and God, may you continue to lead us so that we would not be caught in the snare of temptation. May we not abuse your grace and put you to the test with unbelief. Cause us to persevere with love to you and to the Father and to the Holy Spirit, now and forever. Amen.